Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Thank you, Nathan. I just love worshiping the Lord and coming together. And here we are, last Sunday of 2020. Woohoo! Yeah, some of us are really cheering. Whoa, it's over! Yay! And yet, I look at this, I look back on the year, and I look back on all the different things, and I think one of the things is so common as we come up to 2021. We want to stop and take stock of where we are with the Lord, where have we been this past year in our lives, our family, our fortunes, how's it gone? Where are we now? And where are we now? We're in the house of the Lord. We're worshiping a king who's worthy to be praised. And where are we going from here? What are we going to find in 2020? How's our vision going to be as we go that way? Did you find what you were hoping for? Did you find what you were seeking in 2020? I pray you did. That's kind of where our message is at this morning. And as you think about maybe what you had hoped for, dreamed for, prayed for 2020, as we look at 2021 and people, you know, it's the tradition that everybody wants to make a New Year's resolution that I promise I will or I promise I won't. And these types of things, as we look into 2021, I think really it comes down to just a day-by-day choice or decision that we make. And so today, I have to ask the question. I ask myself this question every Sunday, and I encourage you all to ask this question of yourself every Sunday. When the alarm clock goes off and you roll out of bed, you might want to ask yourself, why am I going to church today? You might think it's kind of funny for a pastor to ask that question. It's your job, you know, it's your duty, it's your obligation. You got to be there. Why did I come to church? Why am I here this morning? What am I seeking? What do I hope to find? What I hope to get? What do I hope to give? What have I brought this morning as we come to church? I'm going to want to play you a little theme music for a second if our IT works properly, and this is probably all on me, but I just want you to listen to this and see if it sounds familiar to any of you, or maybe you can even tell me where it comes from. Let's see if this is going to work. Name that tune. Okay, that's enough. And then Jason told me, make sure to put my phone on mute so I don't get a phone call during my message. It's God calling. Yes, Lord? Why did I play that? Okay, some of you, I'll give you a hint if you're not there yet. Okay, it comes from an old spaghetti western starring Clint Eastwood. Anybody shout out the name of that movie? The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I'm dating myself, right? Some of you young kids, Nathan, Madison, you might not have heard that before. But there's this old movie, a spaghetti western, and it starred three characters, the good, the bad, and the ugly character. The good one, played by Clint Eastwood, was a nameless guy. They called him Blondie. There was another bad guy, he was Angel Eyes, and there was the ugly guy, if you will. His name was Tuco, which is Mexican slang for a terrorist, okay? And so his name, but he's famous for a line that he first spoke in the movie, and then we've taken and adapted it in our culture, and this is what Tuco had said. There are two kinds of people in the world, my friend. Have you ever heard that? And then somebody goes on to finish the sentence. This is how he originally said it. Those with the rope around their neck and the people who have the job of cutting or cutting off the rope around their neck. Well, I want you to hold that thought, and I pray that you get it out of your head later. You don't have this earworm, the good, the bad, and the ugly theme for all of 2021. But going into 2021, which are you? Are you the person with the rope around your neck? Or are you the person who is cutting the ropes around somebody else's neck? Our message this morning is in Matthew chapter 2. We're actually going to study the Bible this morning, as we usually do every Sunday. And this is a Christmas story. As we are right between Christmas and New Year's and looking into 2021 and wondering what is it that we're seeking, what are we hoping to find, what are we hoping to get, what are we hoping to give. And the story begins in Matthew chapter 2 at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." Let's pray. Father God, we pray right now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would touch each person in this room. Lord, please touch each one of us personally and individually. Speak to us in our heart what it is that you would have us know this morning. Help us, Lord, to receive your word, hear your word, and then do what it is you put on our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen? Okay, not the good and the bad and the ugly, but three characters, three kings, or three kingdoms, if you will, are laid out here. We've got Herod. I'm not sure if he's the bad or the ugly, but he's not the good. We've got these three kings, if you will, wise men from the east. And we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the beautiful king, not the ugly. And it's an interesting story of how this all goes together. But it starts with now after Jesus was born. Spoiler warning, I don't want to wreck your nativity, but the kings weren't there. We have this little nativity set we have carved out of wood. We've got in the Philippines, and this year we have our grandson with us, and we're teaching him about the nativity. And who's that? That's Jesus. Who's that? That's Mary. Who's that? Oh, that's a shepherd. Who's that? Those are the kings. And yet he looks at that, and he took our angel, and he used our angel kind of like some kind of a weapon. And he just shattered the nativity, right? It's what little boys do. And so here we're trying to build the nativity set, and yet there's going to come a day where he's going to have to learn the kings weren't there. It says after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And so this is something that's going to happen, and I want to correct your calendar if I can. The birth of Jesus is most probably about 2 B.C., 2 and BC stands for before Christ. How does a person get born before they even have his birthday or he's born, right? And this is just a technical error. There was an ancient historian by the name of Josephus, and he wrote correctly, but then it was mistranslated. And for about 400 years, everybody was going off the mistranslation. It was during that time that they started updating the calendars, and we came up with our Gregorian calendar. And then our calendars were set according to the error in Josephus' writings. We've since found the error of our ways and reset the clock. And so Jesus' birth is about 2 BC, according to the evidence that we have in front of us right now. So at any rate, this story this morning is after Jesus was born. We did Jesus was born last Sunday, right, in Luke chapter 2. And they gave birth to a child and laid him in a manger, and the angels saying, "Glory to God, peace and goodwill to mankind," and the shepherds came and told the story. Well, we're about 2 years later. Let's kind of get into this as we go. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, if you're a Bible scholar, you've read the Bible much, you know there's many Herods in the Bible. Herod is really a title for a man or people who are in rule. And this one is the original, okay? He's the grandpappy of them all. He's the big Herod. You could say the Herod with the capital G, or grandfather, or uncle of them all. He lived about 73 B.C. till about 4 B.C., okay? And he's known as, or nicknamed, Herod the Great. Okay? And a lot of that is because he had this huge ego and incredible ambition. And he wanted to be known and remembered throughout all of history. So one of the things he's most noted for are these colossal building projects. Okay? It's known as Herodian architecture because it uses such big blocks and pieces. And one of his projects was the renovation of the temple. In Israel, in Jerusalem, he decided to give it an upgrade, a facelift, and so he took these stones. Some of them, you can see them today at the Western Wall, are like 30 feet long and 12 feet tall, umpteen tons of stone, huge, and he built this huge bulwark, this retaining wall around the temple area, built it up and leveled it out. To the present day, it's 35 square acres that he built, and then he did all these modifications to really make the temple in Jerusalem one of the wonders of the world in the times that we're reading about right here. He did all kinds of other things. He built the Antonia Fortress. He built the fortress in Masada, some amazing things, aqueducts throughout the land. He built hippodromes. These are like racetracks for entertainment. You can see that at Caesarea Philippi if you go there. He built tons of theaters. And the idea of the theaters where people could come and see the plays of the Greek and Roman pantheon of the gods and demigods and all of this. And it was to inculcate the culture into this Greek-Roman mindset. It was a way of spreading propaganda throughout the known realm. And he didn't just limit his building projects to Jerusalem or Israel. He was a great contributor in Athens and Sparta and Rhodes, and he built all kinds of temples to foreign gods, pagan gods, and he was a huge contributor to the Olympic Games. He would be like, possibly in our day and age, a character like George Soros. Okay? And if you're hip to who George Soros is, you know, you may have a different opinion than others. In my heart, when I hear of Herod in this Bible story, I want to say, boo. He's the bad guy. He's not a good guy. In fact, this family of Herod's had to be one of the most messed up families in history. It's so messed up, I'll probably get it wrong if I try to explain it, so I'm going to read it off this sheet of paper. Okay, Herod the Great, who was the Herod at the time of the birth of Jesus, he was not Jewish, but an Edomite. And he was appointed by Caesar to rule over the Roman province of Israel. He came to power through cunning and intrigue and deceit and deception. He was very instrumental in helping Octavius wrest power from Antony during the time of Antony and Cleopatra. Okay, and because of that, Octavian, who became the first of the Caesars, decided to bless this Herod with a kingdom. So he sent him out to the province of Judea and made him king over Judea. But he wasn't even Jewish. It says he's an Edomite, okay? He's from the land of Edom, okay? To the east of Jerusalem, they're really mortal enemies. Even in the scriptures, in Malachi, it talks about in verse 1, verse 3, God himself says, Jacob I have loved, speaking of Israel. Esau I have hated, speaking of Edom and Moab. It's quoted again in the book of Romans. And so, throughout the scriptures, this Herod was a bad guy. It goes on to say he was not Jewish, but an Edomite, appointed by Caesar to rule over the Roman province of Israel. Herod the Great was the one that ordered all the babies in the area of Bethlehem to be killed who were 2 years old and under. Boo. You can boo anytime you want. He was paranoid. He was always fearful that someone was going to try to kill him and take the throne. Part of his paranoia may have been the result of his short stature. He stood about 4 feet 9 inches tall. But for a little man, he had great ambitions, and whenever he would build something, he would build it of huge stones. Okay? This is where he got the nickname Herod the Great.
Because he was so paranoid of any rivals, when his first wife Doris had a son, he killed them both. Then he married another. Yeah, who said that? Go, say it again, louder. Boo. Okay. Well, that's terrible. That's rotten, right? He's afraid of rivals for the throne, so he kills his wife and his son. Okay. Then he married another woman named Miriam. I guess he liked the name. And she had two sons. Get ready. Now, one of these two sons had a daughter named Herodias. Then Herod thought Miriam and the two sons were plotting against him, so he put her and the two sons to death. A saying developed amongst the Romans that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Because in the province of Israel, they didn't butcher pigs, so you'd be better off than the king's son to be a pig. Because the point was, he wiped out all of his wives and son. After killing Miriam, he began to mourn for her. He had bad feelings, so he built a tower in Jerusalem as a monument to her because he missed her so much, and you can see that today. Then he married another gal by the name of Miriam, and they had a son named Herod Philip. So this is one of the other Herods you'll read in the Bible, who married his niece Herodias. Yuck! I don't know if that's a boo. And the daughter of his assassinated half-brother. They moved to Rome away from the father, where he became a wealthy merchant, and they had a daughter who they named Salome. You'll run into Salome later in the Bible. She's the one that danced before the king, and he cut off John the Baptist's head and gave it to her on a platter. I could go on reading, but the point is, this is one messed up dude and one messed up family, one messed up dynasty. It's really bad. It's really ugly. But this is where the story is set. This is where we are. Matthew lays out it was after the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Okay? So we got the background on Herod. It says, and behold, I'll start over. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Okay, the wise men. You may have heard the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are Traveling a Long Ways to Give Jesus a Bunch of Presents." So I'm not a composer, okay? But you know the song, all right? But here we see they're really introduced as wise men from the east, from the Orient, okay? The word that you would get if you translate this out of the original language is magi, okay? And we've heard of the magi that come to visit Jesus and give him gifts. Well, that's what this is speaking from, magi, wise men from the east. Magi is plural for the word magus. And it's from magus or magi that we get the word for magic or magician. Because these guys were so wise and understood and studied nature and the laws of physics and things. They had such a command of the facts that they seemed to almost be magical. They could tell you when a certain event was going to happen in the stars, okay? They were astrologers. They studied the sky, the night sky and the stars, and they're known as the Magi, okay? It's fun, in the Philippines, we had the three wise men that actually lived with us. There was a set of triplets born, okay? And then according to tradition, because we don't actually know the name of the wise guys, but I do because we lived with them, they go by the name of Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. How'd you like to grow up? This is my brother Gaspar. This is Balthazar, and I'm Melchior, right? But anyways, these guys came, and in the Bible, we see these magicians, if you will, these magi, the magus, and there's good and there's bad in that, okay? Bad magician, you can find in Acts chapter 8. His name was Simon. He's known as the sorcerer, okay? And he used his powers of magic and divination to deceive people and to gain wealth to himself. In fact, when he saw the power of the Holy Spirit in action to heal and to prophesy and to do wonderful things, he approached the disciples and said, "I want to buy that. How much for the Holy Spirit?" Right? Is a bad guy, okay, a bad magician, and Peter rebukes him and curses him, and it doesn't come to pass. But then there's other magi or maguses that are mentioned in the Bible. In fact, some of the early church fathers and authors, Origen by name, Philo by name, they wrote about this school of the magi in the East, a Persian school of what we would call proto-scientists. They were the early scientists of their day. They were observing nature, the stars, the seasons, and these kinds of things, and figuring out how the world worked. They were really bright, very intelligent, and the Bible rightly calls them wise men. They were quite wise, okay? One of those, I think, that's really interesting for us, and we have in the Bible, is a young man by the name of Daniel. There's a book in the Bible given to Daniel and the story of Daniel. And you might remember some of the things about Daniel. He and his three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, right? Or Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah, were deported during the captivity of Israel to Babylon about 605 B.C., so about 600 years before the story in front of us today, Daniel was taken captive. We read in Daniel chapter 1 at verse 19 and 20, they purposed in their heart not to enjoy the delicacies of the king, but to keep themselves holy and pure, set apart for God, following just the Bible, the scriptures that they had. And they did a test, and when the test was done, we read in verse 19, the king interviewed them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, for they served before the king. And in all the matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. So they went through this special training session where they were just going to be given all types of training in science and the culture and the history and the language, and they kept themselves apart from the king, and they were extremely bright and brilliant, 10 times better than any of the other proto-scientists, any of the other magi of their day. It says in chapter 2 of verse 48, verse 48 of chapter 2 in the book of Daniel, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. The term for the chief administrator is Rab Mag. He made Daniel a Rab Mag. Mag is for Magus, Magi, and Rab is chief. So he was the chief of the Magi. This is in your Bible. This is the person Daniel, and of course his three friends, Rakshak and Beni. And they were brilliant, and they knew the things of the Lord, and they studied the skies, and they understood what was going on. Now, according to Origen and Philo and this school of the Magi in the East, a lot of people connect the dots and say maybe these Magi that are coming to follow the star of Jesus Christ, maybe they're from that school that was in the East, that was in Babylon, about 800 to 1,000 miles to the East, and maybe they're the ones that studied this and came forward. There's more evidence as this starts developing that they were probably connected to that, okay? They came from the region of Mesopotamia, and it would have taken them probably anywhere, these three kings that we read in our text, maybe about 40 days to travel there if they came on foot, traveling about 20 miles a day, right? And, or I should say, maybe traveling 20 miles a night because they followed the star. Ah, right? At any rate, these are these magi. So now we have two characters, right? We've got Boo, Herod. We've got the wise men, yay, right? And then we've got the star, right? The Christmas star. And this is really, really cool. What is this Christmas star? What's it all about? You know, in the Philippines, as we celebrate Christmas, and, you know, Cheryl and I serve there, Lloyd and Sherry serve there. We've got Filipinos here in the room, right? And, you know, the big symbol of Christmas in the Philippines is the star. And this referring to the star of Matthew chapter 2, the star of Christ's birth. And so there's all kinds of things from these simple, modest stars that are made, lanterns with bent bamboo in the shape of a six-pointed star covered with rice paper. You place a candle inside them, and you can carry them around. And this Christmas star, all the way to super elaborate, almost gaudy displays of the star. But they don't have, or they are nowadays, getting Christmas trees or Santa Claus and all that kind of stuff. But in the Philippines, a star is really bringing you back to what the message, the meaning of Christmas is all about. And these wise men, they were tuned in. They knew about this star. Interesting. How did they learn about this star? It's a star in the east, we see. And so where they are in the east of Jerusalem, they would have looked up in the night sky and seen something going on in the heavens, riddled it out and said, what are you guys doing tomorrow? I don't know. Let's get some camels and follow that star. Why would they follow that star? Well, let's look at the scriptures. These were wise men. They knew the scriptures, probably of the school of Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, Hananiah. They were people of the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us in Genesis chapter 1, right up front, verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from night, and let them be for signs and seasons, days and years. Let them be for signs and seasons. Signs is the word oath in Hebrew, and seasons is the word moed in Hebrew. Let them be for oaths and moed. And what this really is, this idea of an oath, is a signal, or it's an omen, it's a miracle, it's evidence. The stars were put up in the heavens to tell us a story. The Bible says it right here, Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, God put them in the sky for signs. And it says seasons, moed. And those seasons, those moed, are the days when people are to gather together, according to the Bible, for the feasts. The feast of Passover, the feast of trumpets, the feast of tabernacles. These are the feast days. We were supposed to be able to look from Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, before God even created Adam and Eve, he put the stars in the heaven so people could know when it's time to come to church. People could know when it's time to have Passover. People could know how they could understand God. He put that up in the sky for mankind to understand. They're supposed to speak to us. In fact, in Romans, in chapter 10, I love this, and you have probably heard this before, but as Paul is laying out the gospel, he says in Romans 10, chapter 14, how shall they call on him, God, in whom they shall not believe? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? He goes on to say, and you've heard this before, I'm sure. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by, how's it go, team? Hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they, this is talking about the nation of Israel, have they not heard? And Paul goes and he says, yes, indeed. And he quotes the Old Testament. He says, their sound has gone out to all their earth and their words to the end of the world. Whose sound? Whose words? What is Paul talking about? Well, if you go to Psalm 19, which is what he just quoted here, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And he says, their sound, speaking of the stars. The stars' sound, the stars' message, the stars' oath, the stars' evidence has gone out into all the world. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, this is what Paul quoted, but I'll give you the whole package. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that's the heavens, shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line or their sound or their message has gone out throughout all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Paul is saying they're without excuse. Every person walking the planet can look up and see the stars, and the stars speak of our Creator. The God, stars speak of God and his power and his love for us. And so it's kind of interesting how that all works out. Now, there's a thing in Judaism called the Maserot. And the Maserot is a way to look up and understand the message of the stars. Okay? Before I go into this, I don't want you to get turned off at me before I have a chance to lay out my case. I am not talking about astrology. Astrology is some kind of thing where people give stars some kind of divine power over people, and that according to how they interpret the stars, it has influence over your life and your destiny. Stars are just burning balls of gas, okay? They can't influence you, okay? They're more like a thermometer than a thermostat, right? A thermometer can simply read the temperature and tell you if it's hot or cold. They indicate something. Stars can tell you what their message is, okay? And this is what God clearly laid out from Genesis chapter 1, what the Magi, Daniel, the school of Magi, these wise guys, they understood. They could look into the heavens and there was something up there to us. Now, in the Maserot, there is an understanding of the constellations. Now, if you've ever looked up in the sky and studied astronomy, you're probably familiar with some of the constellations. I think most of us, even in elementary school, somebody tries to point out to us Orion or the Big Dipper. Any of you guys seen any of that stuff? How on earth did you see it? It's just a bunch of dots in the sky. There's no lines, right? But somebody kind of pointed it out to you and you go, that does look like a dipper, okay? Well, according to Judaism and the tradition, okay, and it's not in the Bible, so I'm on the land of speculation right now. I'm putting out some of these facts that are verifiable. You can research them and look them up. But according to tradition in Judaism, they believe that Seth, the son of Adam, was given the names of the stars. In Isaiah, the scriptures say that God just flung them out into space and called them all by name. And when it says he called them all by name, not only did he name them, but it says that they answered him. That's what called by name means. It's like if I call Ike to come up to the stage, only one of you in the room is coming up because I called him by name. This is what God does with the stars, okay? He put them out there. There's a purpose. They have a message. He's ordered that. And so we've got these stars up in the heavens that declare the glory of God, and their speech goes forth into all the world. Now, building this case a little bit further, it's astronomy, okay? Just looking at the stars, what do they say? If you go to Galilee, you go to Israel, right? You tour the Holy Land. You go to the Sea of Galilee. Along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, there's a church. And in the floor of this church, one of the things that's fun to look at everywhere you go is all of the decorations. And there's a mosaic, a tile laid out in the floor. It's not a church, I should say. It's a synagogue. It's a first century synagogue from the time of Christ. And you know what the pattern on the mosaic on the floor is? Brace yourself. It's the zodiac. What is a zodiac doing in a Jewish house of worship in the time of Christ? Well, we know it as a zodiac because of the horoscope in your newspaper or whatever. But what it was the Maserot. It was God explaining the story of the birth of Christ. If you know anything about astrology, and it's hard not to in this world, it's all around us. People ask, what sign are you? And all this kind of stuff. Well, if you are the sign of Virgo, what month were you born in? Anybody?
September.
How do you know? Oh, you're okay. So, I knew somebody would say that in a room this size. Okay. Why do the constellations start in September? Anybody wonder about that? If you study the Maserot, if you study the message in the stars that God gave to Seth, handed down to the patriarchs, came up through Job, came up through Daniel, you'll find that the first constellation is the constellation Virgo, the virgin. The story starts there. And as you work your way through the constellations, you'll find things like Aries and Capricorn, the Ram, the Lamb of God. Do you know what the last constellation as you go around is? Anybody? It comes right before Virgo, so if you're not in September, you must have been August.
Leo.
Leo, the lion. The Lion of Judah. Now, I lay all this out for you, and you're probably saying, man, I came to church this morning, this guy is way out in the weeds, okay? I'm trying to pull all these things together for you, because when you look at the Bible and you dig in and you really do your homework and you mine it, you go, man, this thing is loaded with stuff. I realize most of you don't have the time. You haven't had the opportunity to dig in and study these things. That's what I do, okay? That's what I'm bringing this to you for. I would strongly, strongly, strongly take away any thought of getting into astrology for any of you guys here. But astronomy is a hard science. I took astronomy in college. I needed a science class. And I loved the stars. Since I've been a little boy, I'd look up there. I thought, I want to take astronomy. I'm just going to dial this thing in. And it's true. I learned all kinds of stars by name. I could look at the night sky, pick out all these constellations. But just a little college hack for any of you guys. If you take astronomy in college, you're going to have to do a lot of math. You can't believe how to project the orbits of satellites and moons and all this kind of stuff. You have to do equations that are multiple pages long, and I hate math. But I loved astronomy. It was terrible. I mean, I worked all week on one math problem, and I'm not even joking about that. I'm going, oh, my friends, how do we do this? I got it right, but it took all week to do one math problem in my astronomy class. It's a hard science. It's solid. This is why NASA and the European Space Administration are able to launch rockets and land them on comets. This thing's hurtling through the sky at thousands of miles an hour off of a moving platform, and they land it, or they do some kind of pogo jump, and they bring up rocks and they bring them back. I guess Japan just did that last month. Okay, this is hard science we're talking about. The stars in the sky that God put up there in the sky. And it's just amazing the message that they have. Well, let's go back a little bit further back in our way back machine to the book of Numbers. And you might remember in the book of Numbers, or you might not, so I'll help you. In Numbers 22 through 24, the nation of Israel has been wandering in the desert for 40 years. They're just about to go into the promised land. They just have to cross one other nation. You know what nation it was? Moab. Moab and Edom. The place Herod's from. Well, back in the days of the Israelites wandering and coming into the promised land, it wasn't Herod, it was another bad king by the name of Balak. And Balak wanted to thwart the Jews from coming into the promised land, but he knew he was no match for the God of Israel. So what he did was he found a man of God, a man who understood the Jewish God, and he hired him, a prophet for prophet, a mercenary missionary. He hired him to go curse in the name of God the Israelites so they couldn't enter the promised land. You might remember Balaam was his name, took up the offer, got on his donkey, and started riding up the mountain to curse the people. On the way up the mountain, he and the donkey encountered the angel of the God, of the Lord, standing there with a sword. Now, Balaam couldn't see it, but the donkey could. And the donkey's like, I'm not going that way. And he went off into a field. And so Balaam cursed the donkey, and then he got him back on the road. He went up further, and it was like there's a wall on both sides. The donkey got up on the wall and crushed Balaam's leg, and now Balaam's cursing and swearing and hitting his donkey. And third time he's trying to go on his way, and the donkey's seeing this angel of the Lord with a sword going and he just laid down on the ground and wouldn't move. And Balaam gets up and he's just whacking him with his stick and everything, and finally God opens Balaam's eyes. He sees the angel of the Lord and he says, why are you hitting that donkey? Right? In the process, Balaam, as he's whacking on the donkey talks to him. He says, I'm not going that way. There's an angel of the Lord there. He's going to smite us. And what's crazy about the story is Balaam talks back, and they have a conversation. At the end of the day, Balaam, he was trying to be prevented from cursing Israel, but finally God said, go ahead, go up on the mountain, speak to them, but what you open your mouth, the only thing that's going to come out is the words of the Lord. And so he went up and he tried to speak curses on the people of Israel, but every time he opened his mouth, blessings came out. Right? Blessings came out. Balak was so mad at him. I paid you good money and you're blessing these people. Well, there in Numbers 24, 17, this is one of the blessings that came out of his mouth. Remember, this is way back, about 1400 BC, about 3,500 years ago from this morning as we sit here. And this is what came out of Balaam's mouth as he tried to curse Israel. In Numbers 24, beginning at verse 17, this is his prophecy looking into the future. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Remember Edom? Shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, way back in the book of Numbers. How do you think the wise guys knew about that? They read their Bible. They read their scriptures. They studied what the Word of God said, and Balaam prophesied. There's a day coming. It's distant. It's far off in the future, but there's a day coming. A star will rise out of Jacob. I'm probably taking way more time than I, and I'm only in two verses here, so I'm going to have to pick it up again, okay? So we see this star in the picture, and what is it? Is it a comet? Is it an asteroid? Maybe it's a supernova, right? We don't know for sure, but one of the things we can look at, we can look at the ancient records of all the civilizations, and one of the things that's interesting is you go back to the years when Christ would have been born, about 2 BC, after the death of Herod. He died in 4 BC, so about 2 BC, we look at this, and according to the records of the Chinese or the Polynesians or the Mayans or the Jews or anybody in the Middle East, the Arabs, no record of any supernova or comet that would have matched this. Kind of interesting. There's a provocative video, you can get it on YouTube or a DVD, by a guy named Rick Larson. He's a lawyer, and he looked into what this might possibly be. He got a computer program or software called the Night Sky. Okay, and he, with that computer program, you're able to take and go to any latitude and longitude on the face of the earth and set the time when you want to look up into the sky, and you can wind yourself backwards in time or forwards in time and look up and see what the sky would have looked like at that time at that place. And so he got this software. It's what NASA uses, right? He got this software and he started looking around for what might be up in the night sky. And he came up with something that's rather interesting. You might have heard some of the stuff in the news in the last couple days about the Bethlehem Star. Anybody go out on December 21st and look for the Bethlehem Star, the Christmas Star? It was cloudy that night. I couldn't see it. I heard some of you guys had a little peek and you could see this. What it was, and maybe some of you, when you actually did see it, were probably underwhelmed, okay? Because it was two planets, okay? It was the planet Saturn and the planet Jupiter, and they had somehow come close enough in the sky, it almost looked they were lined up, and it was pretty bright in the night sky. As you looked around the sky, there it was. It was pretty amazing. Well, these astronomers, these guys who studied nature, the proto-scientists, anybody in the ancient world would look up in the sky and go, wow, this is amazing. And especially if your reference point was from the Holy Scriptures and God said, I put the stars in the sky to be oaths, to be seasons for you, to understand what's going on. I've laid out the story of the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the reign of Christ. It's all up in the stars. And this would have been part of the ancient knowledge. And as they looked up at this, they saw these planets, okay, and they were moving. The ancient word, the Greek word for a star that moves, they called them wandering planets. The Greek word is planet. That's where we get the word planet from. It's a word for moving stars. Okay? Now, have you guys ever looked and watched planets at night? You know, and I know some of you guys do. It's like the stars just stay where they are, but these planets, they always show up all over the sky. They seem to be moving. They're nicknamed wandering planets. In the days of the birth of Jesus, according to Rick Larson, as he runs back his Starry Night software program, he can see two objects coming together. In those days, it would have been Jupiter and Venus. And it's interesting, they came together in the constellation Virgo. Okay? And what Larson speculates is very provocative. You know, I'd look at it, but again, I'm going to bank my life on the Word of God, not Rick Larson. But this homework is really interesting when you look at this. He was able to find not just the Bethlehem star, but four different convergences of two planets over about a two-year time span, starting in the east from Persia and working its way to Bethlehem over the house of Jesus. And he speculates maybe that's what these wise guys were following, were these stars in the heavens that were rising apparently out of Jacob, declaring a newborn king. Okay? So we get that part of the story. I won't go into too much more detail on that. But it is interesting, right? The stars are in the heaven to speak to us. They have a message. The message of the star? Worship God. These wise guys started out months in advance, and they came to seek He who was born to be King of the Jews. Not only did they come to seek Him, but they came prepared to worship Him. They brought with them gifts. This morning, are we wise? Are we seeking Jesus? If we are wise and we are seeking Jesus, did you come prepared to meet Jesus? And if you came prepared to meet Jesus, then my question for us this morning is, what did I bring? What did you bring to worship the King? It's a lesson we can learn from these wise men. Boy. When Herod heard all of this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Okay? Herod's upset. There's a rival to my throne. What does Herod do to rivals of his throne? Herod's upset. And when Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And all of Jerusalem is on pins and needles. Who's going to get the axe next, right? All of Jerusalem is upset. Troubled. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for that is it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Famous quote out of the book of Micah, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, speaking of the birth of Christ coming out of Bethlehem. And Herod didn't know. He had to gather all his wise guys, the people who did study their scriptures. Remember, Herod's not a Jew. He's an Edomite, okay? He doesn't really get into the Jewish things, but he asks all the counselors, and they say, oh, the scriptures say the king is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod, being, you know, the good guy in this story, right? No. Could have just gone down to Bethlehem and checked it out himself. When I was in Bethlehem, we had our hotel room, our balcony looked right down over the old city of Jerusalem. You could see the Damascus Gate, you could see the Temple Square, everything right below you. And if I turned just like this, a quarter turn to my right, I could see Bethlehem 4 miles away. It's not that far away, okay? It's like going from Hebron to Paul, okay? Even less. But Herod couldn't be bothered to go there. It says that, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me that I might also come and worship him. Liar, liar, pants on fire. He's not wanting to worship him. He's going to do to him what he does to every other rival to the throne, right? But his deceit, his cunning, his intrigue. He sends these spies out, come back and tell me when you found him. Okay? A little clue here in verse 8, it says, go and search carefully for the young child. That your word young child used here in Matthew's gospel is the word paideion. And what that means is a toddler. Okay? Luke in his gospel that we read last week, referred to Jesus as an infant, brephos, a little babe wrapped in newborn, wrapped in swaddling cloths. But now when we come to Matthew here, they are going to search for the toddler, okay? The young child. This is how we know that the kings weren't there at the nativity, okay? At the night of Christ's birth. But again, it brings all the elements together for the Christmas story. So we have a nativity, and I use one, and I teach it to my grandchild, okay? But we want to make sure we get our facts straight. It talks to him, when you have found him, come back to me that I may come and worship him. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, let me help you erase some of what you just heard all morning long. I went on and on and on about the school of magi, astronomy this, and astrology not that, and everything. This star that these guys are following, they saw it in the east, and it moves. It went before them. And it stops. It stood still. This is not an ordinary star, and it's not an ordinary planet. Stars, from our point of view, don't move. We live for such a short lifespan, we really can't see the stars moving, although they're moving at astronomical speeds away from each other and mixing up in the galaxies all around the universe. But they appear to be static. Planets, on the other hand, appear to move. So what is it? Is it a planet or is it a star? It doesn't seem to fit either. Again, Rick Larson, he would look at the stars and the planets. There's an interesting thing that happens with planets called retrograde motion. Okay? Have you ever been in a car? You're driving down the road. There's train tracks off to the side of the road. And you see a train going the same direction as you as you're driving. It's happened to me as a young child. And it was like, weird. That's weird. I would look up and it seemed like the train was going backwards because from my moving point of view against the background behind the train, it seemed like the train was going backwards. Was the train going backwards? No, it was an optical illusion called retrograde motion. Planets do the same thing. We're on Earth, we're moving through space, we're looking at a planet, we see the background of the stars, but from where we're looking, it looks like the planet can move like this and stop. And turn around and go back again, called retrograde motion, okay? This, Rick Larson would say, explains how this star was able to move from the east and keep going in front of them, and then they're in Jerusalem, and now it's down south, and it stopped over the house. Interesting, right? All these little tidbits. Does any of this have anything to do with convincing you about this story? To me, it's like an avalanche of little details. It's like one snowflake on top of another snowflake on top of another snowflake until you put the facts all together and it becomes an avalanche. And it just screams at you that the scriptures are solid. The quotes that Matthew uses about the birth of Christ, the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies in the Bible speaking of the birth of Christ. And the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and his resurrection. If you were to take just 8 of those prophecies and map out the likelihood of one person on all of planet Earth over all the umpteen years, anybody know how many people have lived on planet Earth since Adam and Eve? You're smart. You didn't answer because nobody knows. Okay. But scientists speculate there's been about 107 billion people on the planet. So pick one of those 107 billion people, plant them in some far obscure place like Israel, plant them 2,000 years ago, and have him be the one person that these 300 prophecies talk about. The probability of just 8 prophecies coming true is almost improbable. It'd be one chance out of 10 to the 17th power. So it'd be like taking a man and blindfolding him and then taking silver dollars and painting one silver dollar red and then going in this big blimp and dropping all your silver dollars from one end of Texas to the other, 2 feet deep. And somewhere in there is one silver dollar painted red. And then cut that blindfolded guy loose, and he can wander from one side of Texas to the other, and he has to stop and pick up one coin, and that coin has to be the red one. What are the odds of that? 1 out of 10 to the 17th. But you take and you double that, and you just make it 16 prophecies coming true. All of a sudden, it comes to 1 out of 10 to the 45th power. That's 10 with 45 zeros behind it. And you're thinking to yourself, wow, how do I even make sense of all of that? Okay, if you were to use a silver dollar analogy of Texas, now take those silver dollars, paint one red, and then put them into a huge ball, all packed together. If the center of the ball was the sun, those silver dollars would reach out to the orbit of Neptune. Now, blindfold a man and have him walk all around that ball inside. It's three-dimensional. It's not flat. And somewhere within the spherical orbit of the solar system, pick out one silver dollar. And you have to get it right the first time. That's the chances of Jesus fulfilling those prophecies. But that was only 16. What if you take 300? You take 300 and the probabilities multiply to 1 out of 10 to the 157th power. Okay? If you do the math on that, that's 1 with 157 zeros against it. We can't use silver dollars. They're too big. Let's use electrons in all the atoms in all of the known universe. And scientists have looked out across the universe and guesstimated that the universe is somewhere between 6 and 7 billion light years across, a big ball of stars, galaxies, and all of this. But we're going to take all those stars, all those galaxies, and all the electrons, and all those stars, and all those galaxies, and we're going to paint one electron red. Okay? And you're going to send out to find that one electron. If you were to take those and take all the electrons and press them into a solid ball, it would fill our entire galaxy. And then try to pick that one. That's the likelihood that Jesus might have fulfilled all these prophecies. What we could say is it's literally impossible. And yet, he did. These wise men study the stars. God put the stars in there to speak to us. They saw the signs out of the Bible, and they came and they found Jesus. And I'll closing up, and Nathan, you can come on up. You'll close us. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood before where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Another little tidbit in there, they came into the house. They didn't come into the stable or the rock grotto. Now Jesus is at home with Joseph and Mary. He's a toddler. They see him, they see the star over his house, and they recede with exceedingly great joy. Okay? We sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. But that's a joyful song. But this is not joy. This is great joy. Okay? It's bigger than just plain old ordinary joy. This is great joy. These guys are excited. But it doesn't say that they had great joy. It says they had exceedingly great joy. Okay? Because why? They had found Jesus. They came into the house and there he is. And they're just beside themselves with joy. Okay? What a way to worship and express their... they found it. They've hit the gold mine, all right? This is what we've been searching for, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And what did they do in their great and exceeding joy? They bowed down and worshiped him. What is the proper position for worshiping? Is it okay to come to church and stand up and lift your hands and sing praises to the Lord? By all means. Is it okay to come and bow down before the Lord and in humility worship the Lord? By all means, right? It's not the posture of your body, it's the posture of your heart. What do you do when you encounter God? Okay? What happens when you see Jesus? Okay? This is the story of what's going on. They were exceedingly glad and they brought him treasures. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And you may have heard this before. But they remember, they had to plan these gifts months ago when they started on the road. They had to make sure they had it on the camel before they left. They brought gold. Gold for a king. That's the proper thing to give royalty. They brought gold. Funny, we know that it's at least a month, actually 2 months after the birth of Christ, because when Mary went to dedicate Jesus in the temple, she had to give the offering of 2 turtle doves. That's what poor people give. If the wise men had been at the nativity scene, they would have already had the gold, and she would have been expected to give the lamb. But they were poor, so that we can kind of timeline this visit somewhere between 2 months and 2 years after the birth of Christ. They brought gold for a king, because why? Jesus is the king of the Jews. Jesus is the king of the world. Jesus is the king of the universe. And they brought frankincense. Frankincense is gummy resin or sap of a plant. It's so aromatic, it's so beautiful, and it's what the priest would use in the temple when they would put incense on the altar, and it would fill the room with beautiful smell as prayers going up to God. And they recognized that Jesus was not only King of Kings, but he was their great high priest. So they brought him incense. And the third one, which is why we always speculate there's 3 kings. There might have been 15 kings. We don't know. But they had 3 gifts. And the third gift, myrrh. Again, a plant resin, a gummy substance, and it smells so good. But myrrh was used, and we see it in the New Testament multiple places. Generally, it was a gift. It was given as a beautiful perfume. Sweet-smelling perfume. But myrrh is also used, and we find it in the Bible, for anointing people for burial. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus bound Jesus in the cloths, they used 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh. Really, myrrh, as they brought this to Jesus, would have been like giving a little newborn baby embalming fluid. Why would you travel 800 miles to bring a little baby embalming fluid? Because they read their Bible. Because they knew who this king was. They knew who this priest was. They knew that he was the Lamb of God who would die in sacrifice for our sins and take away the sins of the world. And they brought the embalming myrrh in recognition of his death on the cross in our own place. He's king, he's high priest, he's our savior. So what did they do? And this is where we come to the end of it. Then verse 12, then being divinely warned in the dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Divinely warned in a dream. Remember, just like Daniel, they can interpret dreams. God spoke to them in a dream. You know, sometimes God needs to speak to your heart in the privacy of your own mind, in that still, small voice. Maybe he's spoken to you this morning. I pray he's spoken to each of us this morning. We look into 2021, and we wonder what it has to offer us. What do we seek? What do we hope to find? What do we hope to get? What do we hope to give? I pray, like the theme music that I played earlier, and Tuco's little statement, there are two kinds of people in the world, my friend. Ones with noose around their neck, and those who cut the nooses away. Who are we? Did you come here this morning with a noose around your neck? You need to get out of that noose? Jesus can free you from that. Jesus can set you free. I just ask us to pray this morning, and then we're going to close in worship. It's enough, you know, I went through all kinds of details right now, and it's all kinds of stuff in your head. It's probably swirling and feeling like exploding, and I don't even know if I did a really good job of it. But the details, the facts, you know, the head knowledge, it's amazing how much we know. These wise men, they knew so much. They knew stuff about the Bible that I didn't know till I started studying. I started following the path that they left, the tracks that they made. I'm like, wow, I didn't know all this was in the Bible. And my head's just about to burst with knowledge. But that's not going to get you to heaven. They traveled 800 miles. And they came prepared to bring gifts to their king, to their high priest, to their savior. You know what the distance from heaven to hell is? Anybody? Yes? It's about 18 inches. You can have your head full of knowledge, but unless it takes that 18-inch journey to your heart, you got a noose around your neck. But Jesus wants to set you free. I would just encourage you, as we come into 2021, are you willing to stand for Jesus? Are you willing to cut the noose? Let Him become Lord of your life? I'm going to give you a chance right now to exercise your faith. The wise guys exercised their faith. They walked 800 miles. I'm not going to ask you to walk 800 miles, but I'm going to ask you to stand. Are you willing to stand for Christ? If you are, let's stand and let's pray. If you'll bow your heart with me, you can repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know I am a sinner and that I am helpless to fix that on my own. I believe your innocent blood shed on Calvary's cross for me has cleansed me from my sins, past, present, and future. And I receive your free gift of eternal life and the gift of your Holy Spirit. And by faith, I know that you shall follow me all the days of my life and that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. If any of you have prayed that prayer, maybe for the first time, and meant it in your heart, welcome to the family of God. Amen. Be sure to let somebody know. Let somebody you came with, just let them know. You know what? I never heard the truth that I can be free. I never heard the facts. I never heard the story, but I've seen it. I've heard it. I believe it. I've received it, and I want to live it. Welcome to the family of God. Let somebody know that you made that choice. And those of you who have made that choice in the past and are noose cutters that are helping people get free, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Go out into 2021 boldly and just bring those great, great gifts to Jesus Christ that He so abundantly poured on us. Amen? Amen. Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the wise men. I thank you for the example they are to us. And help us now, Lord, walk forward in the grace of your truth and your mercy and your love, according to the love and the peace and the hope that you've poured upon us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Heyburn, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.